All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Leviticus chapter 26. For those of you who have been with us, we are continuing our series Greater today, this conversation between the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the New Testament book of Hebrews. And the reason for doing this is to get a sense of the larger story that the Bible is telling us, right? To get a view of the structure that is there to hold all of these stories and commands and all the parts and pieces together. Because as a pastor, one of the things that I have noticed is that people have a lot of the parts. A lot of people who grew up in the church, they've been taught a lot of the kind of the practical aspects of the Bible, right? Love one another, you should forgive. We've been given kind of this is what the Bible says about marriage. Even steps to bringing charges against someone who is in sin, right? All of these things have been described, and yet there's often a lack of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, what he ultimately is doing. And so people have been told Jesus saves them from their sins without really understanding what sin is, what needs to be done to rectify it, and what in the world we are even saved to. And so we have all these nuggets of truth, but we often lack the cohesive structure that holds them all together. And so I'll say one of the greatest things for me is to help people understand the larger narrative that God has given us to put the details into. Right? One of my favorite things is when I'm in conversation with someone, and all of a sudden, kind of, these things that they've been taught, their thing that they learned from their parents, these things they've seen in their Bible, all start to come together. It all fits. It connects. And so that is the hope, as we bounce back and forth between Leviticus and Hebrews, that you see some of the connections, some of the ways in which God's whole redemptive story unfolds, some of the ways in which God shows us who he is and who we are, and what we were created for, and how he's going to help us to get there. So the way we've been doing this is preaching verse by verse through Hebrews, and then when we go back to Leviticus, we've been kind of dealing with it in a topical way. That's what we're going to do today. Today we are going to look at the topic of covenant. Now covenant is one of the major structures that Scripture gives us to help us to understand God. Right? The covenant plays a major role in how God introduces himself throughout the Old Testament. Now, if you look in the New Testament, half of the times that the covenant is mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews. And that's because the author is reflecting back and using the covenant as a way for us to understand how Jesus fits into the story that God has been telling from the very beginning, but also to show us how Jesus is greater than all that has come before. And so the questions that we are going to answer today is, number one, just what is covenant? What are we even talking about when we use that term? But then secondly, what does that mean for us? How does it help us to understand God and how we should relate to him? So let's get into it. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 11, it says this. It says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So the first question then is just, what is the covenant? And I'll just say every book that I've ever read on the topic of God's covenant begins by basically going, to give you a definition is more than I can do, right? They start by kind of walking back from this idea. It's complicated. And this is because, as we'll see today, God's covenant has many unfolding layers. And it seems really insufficient to narrow it down to a specific definition or a sentence or a statement. But we have to start somewhere. And so, at its simplest, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Right? At its base level, that is what a covenant is. It's agreement between two parties. And when we're talking about God's covenant, obviously, then God is going to be one of those two parties. In God's covenant, he's the one who sets the terms of the agreement. He is the one who describes how the other party is going to relate to him. Now, in God's covenant, the other party, the other part of the agreement is his people. Now, sometimes that takes the form of a nation or a group of people. Sometimes it's an individual who represents the group. But there's always this dynamic. God reaching out and covenanting with his people to establish a deeper relationship. And that's what the Bible ultimately is all about. The Bible is the story of relationship. First, God's relationship with himself in Trinity, and then secondly, God's relationship with his people. And in Leviticus 26, what we just read, we get some specifics on how God and his people relate. It's kind of a snapshot of the covenant. So there's four things that we see there, four dynamics of the covenant. The first is presence. God says, I will dwell among you and I will walk among you. And so there's this idea that God has created people to dwell in his presence, right? He is life and he is goodness and he is everything that gives life meaning, and we were meant to experience that fully. The second dynamic we see is that there's a problem. He says, my soul shall not abhor you. Implied in that is a reason why people can't be in the presence of God. Some reason why God may abhor his people. There's something that needs to be overcome for a perfect relationship to be renewed. There's a reason why God would abhor them, and we know that that is sin and betrayal. The third dynamic we see is this idea of possession. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So the relationship between God and his people is exclusive and committed. Right? God is faithful to this relationship much more than we are, but he gives us this committed, possessive relationship so that we recognize that we have been united to him. We have been unified with him. And the fourth dynamic we see here is what I'm going to call proof. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He points back to something that they can hold on to. His rescue of them from slavery is a picture of what he is going to do to rescue his people from sin. And his freeing them to new life is the same thing that he is going to do as he heals the relationship that has been broken. God gives his people a record of proof to look back on to see his faithfulness. And we've been looking at that the last couple weeks in Hebrews chapter 11. Now the reason why it is so hard then to define covenant is that God does not describe himself and his relationship to his people in kind of bullet points like I just in some ways tried to do. Instead, through covenant, God shapes the entire concept of what it means to be. To do this, God has to form every part of how we understand this world, ourselves, and him. It would be like going to someone and trying to explain to them the rules of baseball. This analogy is going to work a lot better if you understand anything about sports, but just roll with me. If you went to someone and tried to explain the rules of baseball, but they didn't know what a ball or a base or a bat or a glove or competition was, you couldn't just go hit the ball and run to first base. They'd be like, what does that mean? No, three strikes and you're out. You're going to have to give me a little more context, right? There's a lot more that needs to be explained before you could ever get to that point. It's the same thing with God. He can't just say, this is what it means. There's all of this work that needs to be done to get us there. And so what God does is he describes his relationship to his people in a series of unfolding covenants that happen in the context of a story. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. God is defining himself and his creation and what holiness and sin and mercy and judgment are. And he's working all of these things out through events and stories. And in those events and stories, God breaks in and makes these commitments or covenants with his people that kind of define who they are. Every time God does this, the covenant builds upon the last. And so what we see God doing is really unfolding this description as he moves through the Bible. I'm going to show you what I mean. We're going to go through a quick survey of the covenants of the Bible. This is going to be flyby, so hold on. We're going to look at how God opens up his truth to us, how from the very beginning he's been telling this story and how he has been sharing it with us. So we start at the beginning. The very first covenant we see in the Bible is the covenant with Adam. This covenant was made in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam. Adam represents all human beings as what's called a federal head or a representative. This first covenant promised continued life in the presence of God. Goodness, beauty, everything that you need for obedience. And separation from God for disobedience. And Adam, all human beings in Adam, broke this covenant, thus standing condemned by original sin. Additionally, every single person sins in their life, and so we are doubly guilty, both by nature and action. And so we see what this first covenant does, it's established God as creator and people as creation. With this, it confirms that as creator, God gets to establish the rules. Now, this isn't just kind of an org chart sort of thing, like he just happens to be at the top. No, his truth is actually designed into creation. Worshiping him is the purpose of humanity. Now, we as people can choose to not honor this, as Adam and Eve did not. But what we're choosing there is we're choosing to live out brokenness. To deny God and choose our own way is to choose death over life. And so what the first covenant reveals to us is that every human being has chosen death. Every human being is separated from God. Every human being is not living the life they were created for. But right in the midst of it, in Genesis 3:15, God gives Adam and Eve a promise of salvation. The very first proclamation of the gospel, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is talking to the serpent. This is a foreshadowing of God's greater purpose. What God is saying here is that even though you have chosen to turn your back on me, I will not turn my back on you. I have a plan. And the plan is that from the offspring of woman will come one who will crush the head of Satan once and for all, who will destroy all evil, all sin. He does this then not just to victoriously destroy the enemy, but to open up the possibility for there once and forever to be this perfect relationship between God and his people. That's where God is going. God continues to introduce this idea in his covenant with Noah. We're going to do Noah first. Genesis chapter 9. We see God establish this covenant with Noah. He says, he makes a promise that he will never punish the sin of the earth through the flood. Now, in the flood, what we are given is a clear picture of God's holiness and justice. In the flood, what is revealed to us is what sin actually deserves. The flood shows us the punishment for sin. Now, in the rescuing of Noah's family and the following covenant with them, we get then a picture of God's mercy. Noah's family does not get what they deserve. And so, though human beings are fully sinful, though they are deserving of death, God's promise to Noah is that he will withhold their destruction. And so the points here are that we see the dual nature of God, that he is both just and gracious. Moving on in Genesis, we see God's establish a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There are four main parts of this covenant. Number one, I will multiply you greatly. I will make you a great nation. Number two, I will make you a blessing. From your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Number three, I will be your God and you will be my people. We see that possessive portion there. And number four, I will give you a promised land. Now, when God makes this commitment to Abraham, it has both kind of physical and spiritual applications. Because as we see, God did multiply the nation of Israel. He did make them great. God made them a blessing in their witness of him. God did lead them as his people, and they received Canaan as a land of inheritance. But Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3 show us that these promises were not just meant to be understood as a promise to the bloodline descendants of Abraham. This promise was a shadow of the things to come. These promises were to point forward to the offspring of Abraham that would be a blessing to all nations, that is Jesus. And he would open up the floodgates of salvation to all nations. What this means is that we are Abraham's offspring and heirs to the promise, because we share Abraham's faith. We are the people of God who actually receive the blessings promised to Abraham. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so just like Abraham, we are brought into relationship with God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of God's great grace and mercy. But this relationship requires that we now take our identity in him, that we, and this is directly from the covenant with Abraham, walk before him and be blameless. And so we receive in this covenant, but there's also this responsibility that we have to live out of what we have been given. God continues to reveal himself. The next covenant that we see is the covenant with Moses at Sinai. We usually think of this as the giving of the Ten Commandments. So to bring the story along, God rescues Israel from Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He leads them across the desert. He feeds them. He gives them water. He kind of directs them by fire and smoke. And then they come to the base of Mount Sinai, and he settles on the mountain as a great storm. And it's here that he lays out the law for his people. It's here where he begins to really work out what it means to obey him and live blameless. He gives his people direction as to what it means to live as his. In Exodus 19, verse 3, it says, "The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" So we see in this covenant with Moses that God sets out what is a conditional evangelistic covenant. When we say conditional, we mean that both parties have a role to fulfill, right? The covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai was not just a promise of blessing like it was with Noah and Abraham. With Noah and Abraham, God made a promise and he said, "I will fulfill all parts of this. I take it all upon myself. I will do it." But here we see that God actually, in revealing his law, says, "My law acts now as a divider between those who are mine and those who are not." In the Old Testament, then, the civil aspects of the law would regulate the life of the Israelites. They would live very specifically and differently than the nations around them. And so this was so they would be sustained and be a light to the surrounding nations. This is the evangelistic character of this covenant. And this, by the way, is where the book of Leviticus fits. If you remember when we introduced Leviticus, we said this is being written at the base of the mountain. And it helps define many of the aspects that would set the people of Israel apart from the other nations. In chapter 26, where we read earlier, we get this promise of the blessings and the curses connected with the law. Right? Obey this and here's the blessings. Don't do this and here's the curses. This is a reminder to the people of God and to us that the law of God is not just a suggestion. There are real blessings and curses connected to obedience. And so in chapter 26, the first 13 verses give us a vivid picture of what life of obedience provides. It includes great harvests and blessed offspring and defeat of your enemies. This is the promise of life as it was created to be. This is what life with God is. It produces flourishing and joy. Verses 14 through 39 then tell us what the punishments for disobedience look like. It also paints a very vivid picture. This is the picture of what living against God produces. But then we get to verse 40. And in verse 40, we're given the promise of redemption. That our sin and our breaking of the covenant is not the final word. That sin is always going to have destructive consequences, but God will act to bring his people back into right standing with him. God will always make a way. But in the end, he is the way. Right? It's not just some sort of path through this life. These things all lead back to him. All of it ties back to his commitment to his people. And this is what we read in verse 45. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What we see is that God is committed to fulfilling his covenant. Even as his people continually act against it, he is going to do more and more and more to overcome our sin. The next God-initiated covenant we see in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has fulfilled his promise of the promised land. They've settled down. They've made quite a kingdom for themselves. And after a bad run with Saul as king, David becomes king. And David, the man after God's own heart, ushers in a time of great prosperity for the nation of Israel. And in the midst of this time of great prosperity, God offers a covenant promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so we see here God is further specifying the path of the Messiah. We saw that the Messiah was going to be human, born of woman. We saw that it was going to come from Abraham's line. And now we see it's also coming from, he will come from the line of David. But attached to that, we see for the first time this idea of kingship. That not only would the people of Israel be a nation, but they would definitely have a king. And God goes on to describe then how this king will rule and how his covenant will be established. In Jeremiah chapter 31, says this, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here God makes a huge revelation as to the nature of the existing covenants. He talks of a new covenant. But this new covenant is not at the expense of the old. This does not make all that has come before null and void. No, this covenant is new because of the manner by which the law is being applied to the people. It's no longer going to be written on stone tablets. It's no longer going to be given to them in a covenant ceremony. Instead, it is going to be written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so all of the covenants that have come before exist to make this new messianic covenant. And when Jesus comes into Bethlehem, he comes not to abolish all that has come before, but to fulfill. And so we see that the covenant with Adam is still valid. People are still held responsible for their sin. We see that the covenant with Noah is still valid. We still deserve to be punished, yet receive God's mercy. We see the covenant with Abraham is still valid. The people of God are still chosen by God, built up by God, and expected to live for God. The covenant with Moses is still valid. The perfect keeping of the law is still necessary for salvation. But the revelation that we get is that we don't have the ability to keep it. Instead, Jesus Christ comes and lives a perfect life on our behalf. He fulfills the covenant perfectly and transfers his victory over to us. And so God's law now becomes a guiding, kind of a guide for our life as how to live as his people, how to celebrate him for what he has given us. We see that the covenant with David as well is still valid. We have a king. Jesus was not just a savior who came and did his thing and now kind of left and does his own thing over there. No, he rules over this world. But specifically for the believer, he rules over our life. And he doesn't do this as some sort of dictator or kind of taskmaster looking down. No, he works to bring us forward into loving relationship with him. All of this we see is done through this new messianic covenant. We, just like Israel, break the written law. We need to be made new. We need to have the law written on our hearts. We need the grace of God to bypass our depraved hearts and to do the work that we cannot do. We all need Jesus. And so this is the story that God is telling through covenant. This is what he's trying to get across to us. It's an understanding of our relationship with God that he has pursued us. These covenants create and form our understanding of who we are then and who God is and all that God has done to overcome our sin to fulfill his promises. Now, the second part of the question that I posed at the very beginning is, what does this have to do with us? Right? That's a whole lot of Old Testament stuff. How does that work out for us? Right? We can see how it's important for Israel. What do we do with this? Well, to answer that, I want you to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, it gives us a description of how we are to live out of this covenant understanding. What it means for us to see ourselves as covenant people. In verse 9, this is what it says. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, as I read that, you might go, we just read all of that, right? That's the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and that's tied in with this idea of possession. What this does is it places all of God's people into a much greater and more important family. It means this becomes our identity, right? We all have these identity issues that we bring into the church. What we see here is God cures this. He gives us an identity of who we are, of who we were meant to be, of what it means now to live this life. And so we may be a lot of things in this life, but first and foremost, we are the people of God. And that's not just some clever phrase to kind of put out there and go back to doing whatever we had been doing before. No, as we take on that identity, it should fundamentally change the way in which we interact with the world. Second half of verse 9 goes on to say this, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we see this retelling. We've been brought from darkness to life. The covenants show us very clearly of our blindness, of our inability to live in accordance with the holiness of God. But they also show us over and over and over again that God never just leaves us to that. And so the great overarching story of the Bible is of God pursuing his people and redeeming them and showing them his marvelous light. This light that was promised to Israel, spoken of by the prophets, but not truly seen until Jesus Christ entered into the world. The reality of this then should change how we approach every single part of our life. But my fear is that most of us find a way to morph this identity into all of the other parts of our lives. Right? Rather than allowing this marvelous light to transform us and bleed into everything else, it just becomes one more thing that we believe. And so we change God's word then to create a Christianity that does not reflect the covenant maker. And I think the main reason we do this is because we fail to do what it says right here in this verse. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, when we hear that as evangelical Christians, we're always thinking about proclaiming, meaning to go out and tell people who have not heard the good news. And we should definitely do that. But let us not forget that this proclamation is also something that we need to be doing to one another and to ourselves all the time. Otherwise, we start to forget that we need this just as much as we did at the very beginning. Right? It's easy to believe that once we have received salvation, that we're done, that it's time to now move on to other things. But the truth is, there's nothing deeper than the gospel. There's nothing bigger or more life-changing than the recognition of what God has done for us. And so we desperately need to be reminded of God's love and his wrath and his justice and his mercy and his faithfulness. And we need to be reminded because otherwise we forget. And when we forget, we easily just get caught up with all the same things that the world around us is caught up in. Which is why Peter here goes on to warn those first century Christians, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." This is his reminder that as we've taken on this new identity, we no longer belong to this world. We now belong to a very different way of living. We are sojourners and exiles, people awaiting the day when we can be in our real home. And until that time, he says here, we are at war. Our hearts are the possession of God, and yet they are an enemy of this world. And so we must be diligent to not simply hand over our most precious gift to the enemy. And the way that we do that, he says, is to fight for holiness. Fight for living God's way. Fight by putting ourselves and God in proper relationship. Because when we forget who God is and who we are, that is when we fall. Right? When we forget that God is holy, we minimize sin. When we forget our Savior, we go looking for another one. When we forget about the sacrifice that he has given, we allow grace to become cheap and meaningless. When we forget our own fragility, our sinfulness, we start to believe that we can handle things that we can't, and that we're a lot smarter than we actually are. When we forget that God is the center of the story, we recast the whole world with ourselves as the center. And so God gives us covenant to constantly bring us back. But God has not only given us covenant, he has also invited us into a covenant people. So every time we gather here, his people are coming together to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We commit together to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. And we don't do this alone. Right? We need each other. God has created us for community. Because being a sojourner and an exile is exhausting. To live for God in this world can feel very lonely. Being a Christian can feel like you're fighting an uphill battle on your own. And so the covenant people of God are here to remind you that you're not alone. That this is a communal effort. That we are exiles together. We commit to this every week by unifying together with the ultimate sojourner. Because I would say if we feel like we're living other and against the currents of culture, imagine how Jesus felt. God incarnate, living out perfect covenant relationship in a world filled with people whose concerns were not for God. Yet if you look at his life, he lived with a single purpose. He lived to fulfill the plan of God and to make it possible for all of us to be made right with God. And so as we unite with him in communion, we receive the relationship we were created for. And as we receive this new identity, we also take on the responsibilities that come with being his people. So as you come forward to the table today, as you take the bread and the cup, recognize your identity as those who have been given mercy. Those who have received. And ask him to help you as you go from here to walk before him and be blameless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us. I mean, as we look at it and look at the thousands of years and the hundreds of miracles that are recorded and all the things you've done in all of our lives, it's overwhelming. And yet, for whatever reason, God, we still find reasons not to trust. And so we pray that you would just continue to break down the barriers that we have. Help us to see our life in relation to you, in the way you created it, in the way that you are working it forward to be. Help us to not be sidetracked by the temporary. Help us to not allow the noise around us to drown out the greatest truth that has ever been known. Most of all, God, thank you for inviting us back. Thank you for overcoming our sin. Thank you for loving us even though we are unlovable. Thank you for being faithful when we were not faithful to you. God, help us to see it and appreciate it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.